Pastor Hein, who's a good friend of mine, someone I respect so much. You know, he's really a guy I look up to. He asked me to preach on this, you know, but I was really glad he asked me because it's something that's really close to my heart. So I've just entitled my sermon "Sources of Authority," and you'll see what it's about later. I just want to start off by reading you a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 4. And this is about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And we all know the story about how Jesus came to the Jordan, was baptized by John in the Jordan River, came up out of the water. The heavens were torn open. I mean, this is unprecedented spiritual activity. The voice of God, the Father from heaven crying out, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit coming down in bodily form like a dove and descending upon Jesus. And then Jesus goes into the wilderness. In fact, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, to confront the devil, to confront the enemy. And he comes, and the very first thing the devil challenges is the very thing that the Father had just established. "You are my beloved Son." And it says, the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, you know, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And every time Jesus quotes here, he quotes from Deuteronomy. In one of the portions where the Israelites are in the desert. For how long? 40 years. You see the correlation between the 40 days and the 40 years? Matthew wants us to see that. And what we see here is that Jesus is Israel reduced to one. The scholars talk about corporate solidarity. He's the representative head of Israel. And God, all through history, through Israel's history, has been looking for a faithful Israelite. And the best in their history that they can point to is maybe Samuel, maybe Moses, maybe King David. But if you look at all of them, they all fell. King David committed serious adultery, bad things, yeah, a lot of blood on his hands. Even Moses didn't even enter the promised land. So throughout Israelite history, there was never one truly faithful Israelite until Jesus. Until Jesus came and did what all of Israel could not do. So he's like Israel reduced to one, and on behalf of Israel, he then fulfills the law, and he succeeds in every place where Israel has failed, and he succeeds in every place where we fail. Every temptation where we fall, he succeeds on our behalf. And you know, Jesus says, you know, I the lesson that Israel was supposed to learn in the desert, when God gave them the manna, the bread from heaven, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, they didn't get it. I get it. You tell me these to stone these stones into bread, and yes, I can. But you don't get it. Just like the Israelites don't get it. Man shall not live from bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you know, we as Christians, when you're not a Christian, you live in the world and you live in a material world and you live for material things. Here in Gauteng, where there's so much wealth, I mean, you can see it around you, the rat race and how people are living for material things and material things only. And if we're Christians and we try and live that way, when you're out in the world, you can do that to some extent. But when you're a Christian, you try and live in that way, you can't. You're going to bump your head. You've got to learn this lesson that Israel didn't learn. That you cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The things that really sustain us, the things that really fulfill us, the things that genuinely satisfy us on the deepest level are not material things. They're not things that come from this world. They're things that come from the Father. They come from God. That satisfies our souls. And then Satan goes on with his temptation, takes Jesus up onto the temple, says, "Jump down." And then he saw Jesus quoting scripture. So he said, "You know, let me try that too." Because doesn't scripture say he'll give his angels charge of you? So you can jump down and these angels will catch you, you know, and so on. And anyone can quote scripture. Even the devil can quote scripture out of context. Every sect and cult in the world is based on scripture. that has been twisted like the devil is doing here. So just quoting scripture is not enough. But Jesus answers, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, don't quote scripture out of context to me. Don't twist scripture to me. I know what scripture really means and says. In other words, you cannot make scripture mean what you want it to mean. It means what God says it means. And what God intended it to say. That's what it means. You know, shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then he takes him up onto the high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of this world and says, all of this has been given to me. I am, as the Bible calls him elsewhere, the prince of this age. The God of this age, or the prince of this world. And then he says, you know, all of this I'll give to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. And I always wonder at the audacity and the stupidity of the devil. I mean, if you think about it just for a second, here is a created being asking the one who created him to bow down before him and worship him. But then I remember that there are many people who do that as well. God, you must come and serve me. You must come and make my life comfortable. Come and serve me and do what I tell you to do. And my prayers are not where I pray your will into being, but where I tell you what you're supposed to come and do for me. And I realize that many people are just like the devil, wanting God to serve them. But Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. And then it says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And here we see, I think Matthew added this just so you can see that, because that was one of the scriptures the devil quoted, remember? He'll give his angels charge over you, and they'll come and minister to you, lest you dash your foot on a stone. But he quoted it out of context. But Jesus did experience the legitimate fulfillment of that scripture, which the devil quoted out of context. At the right time, the angels did come and minister to him in the right way. So, what I want you to see there is, here you have Jesus, the Word made flesh, God himself in human form, the one who spoke the world into being. When he speaks, it is scripture, because he's God. And he doesn't come to the devil and say, I, Jesus, the Son of God, say to you. He says, it is written. He appeals to the authority of Scripture. Now, if Jesus appeals to the authority of Scripture, how powerful, how authoritative is Scripture? Can you see that? That's what I want you to see. God's Psalm 119 talks about God's word that is settled forever in heaven. His word is settled forever in heaven. It's the greatest source of authority we have here on earth, the word of God. And we must respect it as such. Our first statement of faith as a church movement is about scripture. And I always remember when I was in Franschhoek and I presented, in those days it was still Foundation 2, one of the things we did was we went through the statement of faith. And some people, you know, joining the church were surprised that our first statement of faith was about scripture. Why isn't it about Jesus or God? Why is it about scripture? Well, how do we know what we know about Jesus and God? From scripture, right? In other words, everything else we believe comes from scripture. And that's why it's our first statement of faith. And it says, we believe in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, in their original writing, and wasn't in the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, as fully inspired of God, and accept them as the supreme and final authority on faith and life. We accept them as the supreme and final authority on faith and life. In other words, our highest level of authority is the Word of God. It's the supreme authority in our lives. That's what we believe as a church movement. That there's no other form of authority, because there are many different kinds of authority, but there's no other form of authority that can challenge the Word of God for supremacy. The Word of God is supreme. It's the highest form of authority that we submit to. All other authorities must submit to the Word of God. And it's the final source of authority. In other words, if there's any dispute, the Word of God is the final tiebreaker. You know, if you're, I was watching the Springboks play rugby yesterday, and praise God they won. Good game. But if there's a rugby game going on, and there's some other dispute about the rules, now one team says, no, you know, the rules say this, and the other one say, no, this is how you're supposed to apply the rules. What do? You go to an authoritative manual or something that tells you what the rules are, and that settles it. And it's the same with us. You want to know what the rules of the game of life is? You go to the manual. You go to Scripture. It tells you what the rules are. It's interesting for me to note, you know, this the prominent place of Scripture, even coming out in church history. Muhammad, who was the founder of Islam, he was a interesting. He was an illiterate Arabian guy. He didn't write down the Quran himself. You know, he had manifestations. You know, he'd get cold and throw a blanket, and he'd start shaking and convulsing and then prophesying. You know. And people around him would write down, and some of it would be written down on leaves and stuff, which they eventually lost. But some of it was written down on parchments and skins and whatever, which they eventually put together. But that was around 600 after Christ, so 600 years after Christ. And obviously, he came into contact with a lot of Christians and Muslims. And we know that because he repeats many of the stories that he heard them tell from the Bible. He gets the order wrong a bit sometimes, often, actually. But he refers to them in the Quran. Guess how he refers to them? What Christians and Jews are called in the Quran? The people of the book. We are the people of the book. Because even then, a lot earlier in church history, the Bible had this prominent place. So that even unbelievers or people from different religions knew Christians as the people of the book, who live by the word of God. So I just want to quickly share with you some sources of authority. I'm just going to focus on four sources of authority that are typically focused on in a discussion like this. The first one, Scripture, obviously. The second one is reason. Now, Scripture, obviously, being the 66 books of the canonical Bible that we have, you know, excluding the Apocrypha and the false Gnostic Gospels and whatever other false writings there might be, but the 66 books of the Bible that we have, Old and New Testament. Reason is the capacity God has given us to think, to understand things and to reason them out. Okay? And reason is a important tool that God has given to us. Like I said, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's like, you know, sometimes I ask Christians, you know, is sex good or bad? And then, you know, sort of a sometimes a knee-jerk reaction, oh, it's bad. It's dirty, you know, it's bad. And I say, okay, but who created sex? Was it the devil? Who invented sex? Wasn't the devil, it was God. Sex isn't bad, it's good. God created it. It can be abused, yes. You can use sex to rape someone or to abuse someone. That's true. But just because something can be abused doesn't mean it's bad. Right? Now, the same is true for reason. Throughout human history, we've abused our reason. Right? But does that make reason a bad thing? Reason's a good thing. God created reason. That's part of us being like God. That's why we created thinking, sentient, reasonable people who can think, who can understand. That's just a common misconception I sometimes find amongst Christians. Reason's not a bad thing. Yes, it can be abused. But just because something can be abused doesn't mean it's bad. The Bible says we must love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. The reason can be a good thing, and it can be something we can use to love God with if it's used correctly. I heard a saying, the misunderstanding of purpose inevitably leads to abuse. If you misunderstand the purpose of something, you'll inevitably abuse it. So if you misunderstand the purpose of sex, you think sex is just for your own pleasure and, you know, for enjoying yourself in a carnal, sinful way, then you are going to abuse it. But if you understand that sex is for making covenant between a husband and a wife and for procreating, for having children, and within the confines of marriage, actually enjoying one another, then it's a good thing. But if you don't understand that purpose, the purpose for which God created, you are going to abuse it. Same with reason. If you don't understand the purpose of reason is to love the Lord your God, you're going to abuse it. But there's nothing wrong with reason per se. Tradition. What's tradition? Tradition is just what gets passed on from generation to generation. What we learn from one another. Everything that you received from your family, in your father house, was tradition. The way you brush your teeth is based on tradition. You were taught that. The way you pray before you eat, if you do, is based on tradition. The way you think about life and about family, you know, was so, to such a large extent, formed within your family as you were raised. The words that you used, you receive the language by tradition. All of that is part of our tradition. So traditions, I mean, sometimes we use tradition as a bad word, but it's also not a bad thing per se. It's just a vehicle to convey knowledge. And yes, there's good tradition and there's bad tradition. But tradition is not inherently bad or good. So we don't always think about this, but how much of what we believe as Christians is based on tradition rather than on scripture? Because as I'm preaching to you, or any preacher who's preaching to you, or Bible school, that's not scripture per se. I mean, we put some scripture in there, but it's tradition in the sense that it's our interpretation of scripture that we're giving to you. Most Christians don't believe what they believe because of it's written in the Bible. They believe what they believe because some other pastor told them so. In other words, tradition is the authority. And there can be good tradition, but there can also be bad tradition. Because the reality is tradition is not infallible. Scripture is, tradition is not. And we mustn't just throw out tradition because it's tradition, but we must always check tradition. And we mustn't be so committed to it that we never want to let go of it or measure it against scripture. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17 are commended because when Paul, Nochals, the great apostle, preached to them, they checked, it says, they commended, and it says they checked in scripture to see whether these things that they said, that he said, was actually so. And they commended for it. So we must be like that. We must be good Bereans. And then the last one is experience. You know, everything that happens to us, everything we experience in life. But here's the thing I just want you to notice. Experience plays a huge role in our belief system, in our worldview, just like tradition and reason. But here's the thing I want you to notice. It's not your experience per se that forms your worldview. It's your interpretation or misinterpretation of your experience. And here's the challenge. Experience is much easier to misinterpret than scripture. And so often we come with our misinterpretation of our experience and we impose it on scripture. And we give our experience a higher level of authority than scripture. We cannot do that. Okay, so I just want to give a few scriptures as examples here. Firstly, just in terms of scripture, I'm going to mention some positive and negative scriptures for both. Firstly, in 2 Peter 3 verse 15, is that up there? There we go. 2 Peter 3 verse 15, it says, "And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." Notice here, let me just read the next verse too, and then I'll make the comment. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some people, in other words, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which some ignorant people ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, this verse tells us a lot. Peter's an apostle. He's referring to Paul's letters of another apostle. He's lumping them with the other scriptures. In other words, he's recognizing them as part of scripture. But the thing I really want you to see is here, he says, there are some things hard to understand in them. Anyone agree with that? Sometimes we want to dumb down scripture and make it simplistic. Now, the essence of scripture, the gospel, is so simple that a child can understand it and respond to it. That is absolutely true. But we should not try and contradict Peter when he says there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. And if he, as an apostle who had walked with the Lord himself while he was on earth, if he says there are some things hard to understand, then there really are. And we must respect that. And it takes some effort to actually understand and to learn and to study. But then he says, which ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction. You know, when I listen to some preaching, and please excuse me for being a little bit critical on our tradition, but sometimes we say, no, you know, you need to leave your brain at the door and come in and don't try and understand it. Just listen with your heart. You know, it's not about knowledge. It's about experience. And I think I know what we mean by that. What we mean is it's not just about knowledge. But the way we say it often makes people think, you know, knowledge is not important. It's, in other words, it's a virtue to be ignorant. That's not what Peter says. He says it's absolutely not a virtue to be ignorant. If you're ignorant, you're going to twist Scripture. If you're unstable, you're going to twist Scripture. I was thinking about this matter a while ago, and Yemi, I think we understand this. I just think sometimes we express ourselves wrongly. Okay? We're right that only knowledge cannot save you. Head knowledge alone certainly cannot save you. You must actually experience what you know. Otherwise, that knowledge doesn't help. But it must start with knowing. It must start with knowledge. I was thinking, I was meditating on this for a while back, and the Holy Spirit sort of dropped in my heart that when we say that, when we express ourselves in that way, and we're wrongly stating, even though we probably believe the right thing, you know, we're wrongly stating it. What we're saying is that people, we say something like, you know, it's about relationship, not about knowledge. And then the Holy Spirit just said to me, but have you ever noticed someone who has Alzheimer's disease? What's the problem with someone who has Alzheimer's? They can't remember. In other words, they can't retain knowledge. And you know one of the saddest things about Alzheimer's? It destroys relationship. They cannot have relationship with the people around them. That's probably the saddest thing about Alzheimer's disease. Because your children come to you and you can't recognize them because you can't retain knowledge. In other words, what the Holy Spirit was saying to me is far from, you know, relationship having nothing to do with knowledge, relationship has everything to do with knowledge. You can't have relationship without knowledge. Why are we telling people that they must be spiritual Alzheimer's disease, have spiritual Alzheimer's disease, and reject knowledge? We shouldn't, okay? What I want you to notice here is that Scripture can be misinterpreted. It can be twisted. And when it is always twisted to our own destruction. One of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther. Now, I don't agree with everything he says, but this one is good. He says, we must not bend Scripture, but allow it to bend us and give it the honor of being better than we can make it. And that is true. That is true. Any twisting or perversion of Scripture that we can present is way second best to what Scripture actually says, to what the authors of Scripture intend to communicate. So, just like the devil in the desert twisted Scripture, so we can twist Scripture. And here's the thing. In principle, we say we believe in Scripture as the final authority, the supreme and final authority in life. Most Christians will say that. Many Christians will not live that. It's one thing to say in principle Scripture is the highest authority. It's another thing to put it into practice. Is it actually showing in your life? One of the ways I can tell whether someone is just acknowledging Scripture in principle or whether they actually in practice take Scripture as seriously as they say they do is I look at their hermeneutics. Herman who? Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Biblical hermeneutics is just the study of scriptural interpretation. Someone who doesn't take hermeneutics seriously, in other words, who doesn't make an effort to learn to study Scripture accurately, I mean, that says something about how you perceive Scripture and how seriously you take Scripture. Let me tell you the normal procedure in most sects or cults, you know, for establishing hermeneutics. They'll start with, this is the doctrine I believe, I want to believe. And then they'll figure out a way how they can twist scripture in order to get to that interpretation. So they'll work backwards, they'll reverse engineer. Okay, they start with the doctrine, then they reverse engineer. Okay, how must I interpret scripture? How must I twist scripture to get to that doctrine? Okay, so this means that this twisting method of interpreting scripture, that is our hermeneutic that we accept. So you start with a false doctrine, and then you work backwards towards your hermeneutic. And your hermeneutic, your procedure, your method of interpreting scripture is tailored to give you the doctrine you want to believe. And you started off believing from the start. Now, it's easy to scoff at that, but we must be very careful that we don't do that. Okay. Then also it says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 about those who have itching ears will not endure sound doctrine, but they have itching ears, and people will accumulate or heap up for themselves teachers who will scratch their itching ears. And we obviously see that all around us. And we must make peace with the sense that Scripture is going to sometimes tell us what we don't want to hear. Isn't that so? Scripture is sometimes going to tell us things that we don't like, that challenge us, that make us a bit uncomfortable. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, Paul says to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, the worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you can rightly divide the word of truth, the implication then is that you can wrongly divide the word of truth. And as I already said, Jesus studied to show himself approved. He learned to read. He studied scripture, even as a carpenter, of whom it was not expected to study scripture or to be highly literate, because he knew how important it was. And his commitment to scripture showed in his life, in the way he studied it. He took it seriously. In 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, it says, I've applied all these things to myself, Paul speaking, to myself and Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Not to go beyond what is written. So the challenge is there. Yes, we acknowledge Scripture in principle as the highest authority. But the only way that's going to translate into practice is if we're serious about interpreting it correctly and then serious about applying it in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And you know, I want to go a bit further. I heard something, and this is just sort of an aside that I'm throwing in, but you just might want to write down four words. You know, in our process of learning, there are four steps. I can't remember who said this, so I can't remember who to give credit for this, but these aren't my ideas. He says you start with at the level of unconscious incompetence. You're incompetent in some area. You don't know how to do something, but you don't even know that you don't know how to do it. You're not even aware. It's like before I started riding a bike, you know, I didn't even know, you know, you could ride a bike. And I started noticing other people riding bikes. And then I went to the place of conscious incompetence. I saw people riding a bike, you know, as a kid, and I saw, look, they ride a bike, and then I try and I can do it. So now at least I know I can do it. So that's the second step, conscious incompetence. And then I started practicing, got on my bike, and I started pedaling, and my dad had to push me. Maybe you had these training wheels and stuff. I don't think I had those. I'm not sure whether they weren't invented when I was a kid or something, but I think my dad pushed me or something. So I remember I had this little blue bicycle with the white tires. And I remember as a three-year-old, we just moved to Bloemfontein. We had a tennis court, and I was riding on the tennis court, finally getting the hang of this, you know, by myself, you know, on this little bicycle, you know, 3 or 4 years old. I can't remember exactly how old. And my mom was shouting instructions, you know, from the side, and she was very excited that I was finally getting it right. And I was just saying, shut up, I'm concentrating, you know, and I was riding on. You can imagine a little cheeky three-year-old shouting from his bike. But that takes us to the third level of conscious competence. You're competent, you can do it, but you have to concentrate on it. You have to consciously concentrate to do it. But then as you go on and I ride my bike and I ride my bike, eventually, I mean, if I get on a bike now, I don't have to think about it. I just get on and I ride. You know, I've reached the fourth level of unconscious competence. And that's the level of habit. Now, anything you want to apply in your life consistently has to come to that level of unconscious competence. You cannot think about everything all the time. You have to, the things that you want to do consistently, you have to make part of your lifestyle, your habits, your routines, and you have to do them without thinking about it. It's like the grasshopper who looked at the centipede and said, how on earth do you walk, you know, with 1,000 legs, you know? And then he said, I never thought about that, you know. And then all of a sudden he started stumbling over his feet, you know, because now he had to try and get these 1,000 legs to walk all at the same time, and it didn't work. So there are certain things that you have to do without thinking about them, okay? They have to come to the place of unconscious competence, of habit. And if we're serious about Scripture, we'll take Scripture to that level. We'll incorporate Scripture into our habits, our lifestyle. Okay, reason. I just want to read you one or two scriptures there. Colossians 2 verse 4 says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You see, here Paul's talking about the abuse of reason. He's not saying reason per se is bad, but he's saying clearly reason can be abused. And people can come with all kinds of plausible arguments and delude you with them, because they sound persuasive, and we've got a lot of that. I want to submit to you that, especially in the postmodern worldview, that it's a bit lesser, but definitely in the modernist worldview, reason was the highest authority. If a scientist said so, then it was so. And people just gullibly accepted it. Okay? Nothing wrong with science, by the way. I studied chemical engineering. Science is good. But I believe if science is done correctly, it'll just confirm Scripture. Then verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. And that can happen. Because the reality is we don't interpret the world as it is. We interpret the world as we are. And if you take fallen, corrupt, sinful human beings, they are going to make interpretation errors. So when they interpret with their reason the world they see around them, scientifically or whatever other way you're talking about, empirically, we are going to make mistakes. And often we tailor the things we interpret in order to get the results that we want to get. Because the reality is we want to believe what we want to believe. We want to believe that we're right in believing what we do believe. And therefore, we just make everything a self-fulfilling prophecy that confirms what we already believe. It's like, remember in the 80s and 90s, very few of us ate butter on our bread. Why? Because the Heart Foundation told us that margarine is good for you, but butter is bad for you. And then a few years later, it came out that the Heart Foundation was financed by the margarine companies. Surprise! And it turns out butter is not necessarily worse for you than margarine. That was probably a dairy farmer in the congregation. In Romans 12 verse 2, very well known scripture, in verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on and says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Okay, I'm very tempted to preach on that scripture, but I'm going to try and hold myself in. By the renewing of your mind, so that you might know what's the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, you're either being conformed or you're being transformed at any given moment. Either being conformed to the world or being transformed to be like Christ. And the key to it is your mind, Paul says. It's through the renewal of your mind. Repentance is to rethink, to change your mind amongst others. And then based on that, to change your lifestyle. So he's saying here, let your mind be constantly renewed, constantly repent, you know. Constantly let your mind be transformed. Let your life be transformed by your mind being transformed, so that you can know what's the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, knowing the good and acceptable, God's will, which is both good, acceptable, and perfect, is impossible without a renewed mind. Do you realize that? You cannot understand God's will without your mind. But you need a specific kind of mind, a renewed mind. Which means when we start off, our minds are not renewed, and we go through a process of renewal, which means that when we start off, we're deceived. I mean, Paul's saying it in much nicer words, but let's call a spade a spade. He's saying, you start off, all of us, all of humanity starts off deceived. And then we, as we walk with the Lord and we get transformed, we get undeceived. That's what it means that your mind is renewed. You get undeceived. You get progressively undeceived as you walk with the Lord, hopefully. But what we don't always realize is that that scripture in Romans 12 verse 2 of a renewed mind actually refers back to a scripture in Romans, where's my Bible? Here we go. In Romans 1 verse 28, let me just read that to you. It's sort of the mirror image of what Paul is saying in Romans 1 verse 28. Listen to this. And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not, what ought not to be done. So, in the beginning, in Romans 1, he's talking about the problem. In Romans 12, he's talking about the solution. The problem is a debased mind. A deceived mind. A depraved mind. You know, you'll get all kinds of, you know, interesting translations, you know, when you look at the different English, you know, translations of the Bible. But it's a bad mind, okay? All those words, whether it's debased or depraved or whatever it is, it's bad. Yeah, it's clear, okay? And God actually gives people over to that so they can do what ought not to be done. I find that this a bit scary, that the judgment for sin is sin. Part of the judgment for sin is sin, this side of eternity. Part of God's judgment and His wrath being poured out against sin is that He hands you over to your sin. And sometimes we're trying to save people from what God is judging them with. Okay, let me not get into that. Okay. So if someone doesn't want to repent, then possibly they're under God's judgment. Okay. Reason rightly applied has its place, but its place is always subject to Scripture. So what I'm saying is, we shouldn't go overboard and throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, no, reason and the mind is bad and knowledge is bad and all that kind of stuff. It's not. It's good. God created all of that. But it can be abused, and therefore reason rightly applied is good. But when you misapply it, it's bad. And the history of theological study is full of sometimes I read this stuff and I think, how on earth can intelligent people think like that? Where they'll just categorically say, because my reason tells me that the supernatural is impossible. I mean, Rudolf Bultmann, a well-known German scholar of the previous centuries, said, anyone who has switched on a light switch, and knows that electricity goes through the circuit and the light comes on, cannot believe in miracles anymore. That's what his reason tells him. But that's not reason rightly applied. But church history is full of that nonsense where, people go liberal when they start misapplying reason. So on the one hand, we must be careful of that, but we mustn't overreact to that and throw out all reason just because reason can be abused. Let me go on. Tradition. In Mark chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says, thus, making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And yet Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. And he'd come in with his disciples. I think they might have been eating. And the Pharisees and guys noticed these disciples eating with unwashed hands. In other words, they didn't go through a process of ceremonially cleansing their hands before they ate. Now, the reasoning behind this was, you go into the marketplace, you don't know where the things you bought in the marketplace come from and whether they're actually kosher. Because remember, kosher is not only about certain foods that you may eat and may not eat. You may not eat pork and you may eat grasshoppers. Seriously, you may. Grasshopper is a kosher animal. It's a kosher meat. That's why John the Baptist ate grasshoppers. Okay, amongst others. But anyway, it's not about what you eat. It's about how you prepare what you eat. If the pot in which you prepare the meat, if some other gnat or something fell in it, then the pot would be unclean. And then if it's a ceramic pot, you had to break it. If it's a metal pot or a stone pot, you had to cleanse it with hot water and go through a whole purification process. So the reasoning was, you don't know what process, this meat went through. Even in Israel. So you've got to ceremonially cleanse yourself and cleanse whatever, before you if you've been to the marketplace. And now come in the disciples and they eat without going through this ceremonial cleansing thing. And then Jesus says, hang on, you know, you guys have many traditions, the traditions of the elders, the oral traditions that you've handed over from generation to generation and that you stick to religiously. But you abuse those traditions. You actually use those traditions to oppress and to suppress the Word of God and to nullify the Word of God. And how many church traditions aren't there that do this? How many? Well, the tradition I come from in the Dutch Reformed Church, one of the big traditions was infant baptism. And it was a big battle for me to realize I had to get baptized as a believer. Because in my mind, I was already baptized. My picture, my mental picture of baptism was of a baby being sprinkled. So whenever I read that word in Scripture, I read it into Scripture. That was the picture that came up in my mind. And there are so many people who cannot follow the biblical route and get baptized in water as a believer because this tradition, which is not found in Scripture, I searched, I even went to ask my dominie about it. It's not in Scripture. That tradition has replaced Scripture. Now, before we too quick to point finger and say, oh yeah, look at the traditional churches, let's look at ourselves. What traditions do we have? Do we have traditions? I submit to you that we have many traditions. And not all of them are based on Scripture. Don't speak death. I cut it off in Jesus' name. That's a tradition with us, right? What other traditions, Pentecostal charismatic traditions, can you think of? Tradition per se is not bad. Tradition is neutral. Tradition is just a vehicle by which you convey information from one generation to the next. And what you convey can be unbiblical or it can be biblical. You get biblical traditions too. And they're good. And we mustn't throw them out. And we mustn't just judge all tradition because some tradition is bad. But a typical example also is, for instance, praying to the Virgin Mary, you know, which Catholics do. You won't find that in Scripture. But an Orthodox Catholic would pray something like, I don't even sure how they do it, Holy Mother of Mary, or Holy Mary, Mother of God, and then you know, whatever the prayer is. But it's not something you'll find in Scripture. And Scripture, in fact, says a few things that seem to contradict that. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And now putting in an extra mediator. There aren't any extra mediators in the New Covenant. There's one mediator. Maybe I should just also say this. Because I really want us to not just stand and point fingers to other traditions. I really want us to scrutinize ourselves. If we say that human beings form a covering in terms of, you know, leadership, covering over us, isn't that also a type of mediator? Shouldn't we also be careful of doing exactly what Catholics do with the Mother Mary or with the Pope, with our leaders? And with our traditions. Here's my point. Traditions can be good or bad. Tradition, Scripture is inspired, traditions not. Therefore, tradition must always be tested. Always. Traditions tend to become these holy cows that you may not touch. Untouchable holy cows. They may not. In Christianity, they may not. They may never. They must constantly be subjected to the scrutiny of Scripture and the measurement of Scripture. They must. Otherwise, we'll go the route of so much of Christianity throughout church history and just fall off the road. I once had a little story about a lady who was preparing a meal, you know, chicken. You probably heard this story because it's a well-known one. And she was cutting up the chicken, you know, cutting off the drumsticks and the wings and stuff and putting them into the pot separately. And her husband was watching her do this and said, honey, why do you do that? Why do you prepare the chicken in that way? Why do you cut off the drumsticks and the wings and stuff when you put it into the pot? Why don't you just put the whole thing in? And she thought about it for a while and she said, you know, I don't know. My mom taught me to prepare chicken like that, to cook chicken like that. That's the way I've always done it. And I don't actually know why I do it that way, you know. But now it started to tickle her. So she went to her mom and she said, "Mom, why did you teach me to prepare chicken like that? Remember when you taught me to prepare chicken? You said I must cut off the wings and the drumstick and put them in separately and so on." And her mom thought about that for a while and said, "No, honey, I actually don't know. Your grandma taught me to prepare chicken like that. Go and ask her." So she went to the grandma and asked, you know, grandma told her the whole story and said, "Why do we prepare chicken like that? Why did you tell mom to prepare or teach her to prepare chicken like that?" Can you see this tradition that has been passed on from generation to generation? And the grandma got all nostalgic and said, "Oh, you know, honey, when your grandpa and I were young, we were very poor and we had a very small pot. And the entire chicken didn't fit into the pot unless, you know, I cut off the wings and the drumsticks and put them in separately." And what had happened was that the daughter and the granddaughter had since gotten bigger pots, so that the tradition no longer made sense, but they never bothered to challenge it and adapt it. And so often traditions are like that. When they were created, they made sense. There was a reason for it. But now, so many years along the line, no one even knows what the reason anymore, and the reason isn't there anymore. It doesn't make sense anymore, and we're still going on as though it's holy and sacred and I don't know what else. Just like the traditional churches have holy cows that they need to slaughter, we need to make sure that there aren't some holy cows wandering around here grazing in our midst. Holy cows of tradition. If we don't do that, and here's just a warning I want to throw out to you. If we don't do that, we'll end up where the church was before the Reformation. All these superstitions and false traditions just accumulating and building on one another, because that's what eventually happens. One tradition builds on another one until it becomes so unscriptural and so ungodly that you need a reformation to change it. And we can read scripture and have such easy access to scripture, should constantly be measuring everything else against scripture and making sure that it measures up. We should be good Bereans. Just another little story. A friend of mine, Gavin Mitchell, who's part of the Orthodox Anglican movement that we're partnering with, he often laughs at what he calls the high Anglicans. He says you get high Anglicans who are sort of Catholic type Anglicans, and then you get low Anglicans, and then you get charismatic Anglicans. So those are like the three groups. But he's sort of a low slash charismatic Anglican. He speaks in tongues, so yeah. Shh, don't tell anyone. Okay, but he laughs at these high Anglicans, and he says, you know, one of the little traditions, like, they're all these little rituals and stuff worked into the service. You know, a lot of Latin and stuff like that as well. But he says one of the little traditions is when the bishop is preaching, and when he walks up onto the and there's this big, it's not just like a podium on ground level. You have to go up like steps, you know, to get to this thing. But when the bishop walks up there, then the altar boys, both altar boys, are supposed to come, you know, stand next to him and put their hands, you know, underneath his elbows, and then walk up with him. And I mean, you can think about where it comes from, you know. Years ago, hundreds of years ago in England, you know, when there was bad lighting, they didn't have proper lighting like this. Everyone was like candles and so on. And where the bishop was probably a old geezer, you know, who could hardly walk anymore. And he had to go up these steps, you know. It made sense, you know, for the altar boys to come put their hands under his elbows and help him, you know, assist him in this dark, you know, poorly lit, you know, room. Help him up, you know, up to stand up, you know, behind the podium. It made sense. In those days, it was a sensible tradition. Nowadays, you know, the bishops are like 40, 50, maybe 60, and they're in much better health. They can walk properly. It's properly lit, you know. But some Anglicans, he says, won't go to a church unless they have that tradition there. If the altar boys don't help the bishop up you know, before he preaches, then they're not Orthodox. Or if there's not an organs, you know, playing, you know, if God forbid, you know, you have guitars and keyboards and drums. Hallelujah. That's just not orthodox. And obviously, that's just tradition. But I mean, it just shows you, and I'm just mentioning this just to show you how ridiculous tradition can sometimes become. So we must always, tradition's not bad per se, but we must always measure our traditions against Scripture and not be afraid to slaughter certain holy cows. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Can you see traditions not always a bad thing? Here in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul commends them for maintaining the traditions that he handed over. Now obviously the traditions that Paul handed over are the traditions of Scripture, which are now recorded in the New Testament, in Paul's letters. And, you know, we don't have to reinvent the theological wheel every generation. There are certain things that the church has already figured out and good that has passed down to us in good traditions. For instance, the Trinity. Where is the word Trinity in Scripture? Uh-oh, it's not in Scripture. We believe something that's not in Scripture. The word Trinity might not be in Scripture. I think Irenaeus, or one of the early church fathers, was the guy who coined it. But the concept's there. The concept that God is three and God is one. And for hundreds of years, the church battled with it. How can God be one and three at the same time? And eventually they figured out it's because God's not one and three in the same sense. There's one God, three persons within the one God, and it's described in our tradition as Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's a very good tradition. We don't have to reinvent that wheel. That's good tradition. Was that it? Okay. Okay. I am missing one. Experience. I thought I was missing one. Hang on. Much deception is based on experience, and especially misinterpretation of experience, and then imposing experience. Can you see that reason, tradition, and experience aren't bad, although they're not inherently good? We must always judge them against Scripture, but they become bad when we impose them on Scripture and we read them into Scripture. Now, there are so many cults and stuff that are based on experiences that are read into Scripture. Hundreds of years ago, there was a man who had these experiences of, you know, getting visions, you know, where an angel would visit him and give him all kinds of prophecies and stuff. And eventually had them written down and recorded, and they were put together in a book. And today, he has more than 1 billion followers. Second largest religion in the world after Christianity. His name was Muhammad. His religion was Islam. And it's based on experience. A supernatural experience, but an experience. Same goes for, what was it, Joseph Smith and the Mormons? Based on experience. That was never measured against Scripture. Matthew 7 verse 22 says, "On that day many will say to me." Now, many of you might have wondered about this scripture and what it means and what the implications are. On that day, it's talking about the judgment day. "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Or cast out demons in your name? Or do many mighty works or miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Never knew you. But how can someone who doesn't know Jesus do miracles in his name and cast out demons in his name? Guess what? That was their opinion. They said, "Lord, didn't we do these things in your name?" Jesus never said, "Yes, you did, but." Do you see that? Jesus never confirms that they actually did these things. They thought they did them. What was Jesus's? Jesus didn't say, "Oh, but you were faithful followers who did all these things in my name, but then you backslid." That's not what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? "I never knew you." It's not like, "I did know you at some time, and then you backslid, and now I no longer know you." He said, "I never knew you." So in this scripture, whose judgment is the authoritative one? Jesus's. The reality of the situation is that these people who claim to have experienced all these things in his name never knew him, and he never knew them. Their experience deceived them into thinking they knew him and they had a relationship with him. And I think there are so many people going to all kinds of conferences and running after miraculous signs and wonders, but they don't know Jesus. We're seeing all kinds of revivals nowadays, which I doubt very strongly are revivals, especially when I look at the fruit of them. True revivals have long-term good fruit, fruit that remains, fruit that glorifies God. Some of the revivals I see going on, supposed revivals I see going on today, don't have that. And I think these guys and their experience, and I think that many of them are genuinely having supernatural experiences. The problem is just, it's not godly experiences. It's supernatural, but it's often demonic. Doesn't the Bible in Thessalonians talk about lying signs and wonders, which the Antichrist will do? As the we think that all signs and wonders are of the Lord. They're not. The devil can do lying signs and wonders. Can do the supernatural. Not all supernatural is of the Holy Spirit. So you must have discernment. But then again, that's the negative side of experience. But is all experience bad? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, experience is essential. If you only know about Scripture and you don't experience what Scripture says, if you don't experience being born again, if you don't experience the life-giving power of God, it doesn't help you. You need to experience it. And in fact, even because we're talking about interpretation of Scripture now, even in our interpretation of Scripture, experience is not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's quite a good thing. Go and look at Acts chapter 15. With the whole debate of should the Gentiles be included in the new covenant and be allowed to become Christians as Gentiles? Or do they first have to become Jews and be circumcised and then they can become Christians? In other words, can they come straight into the new covenant or do they first have to come into the old covenant and then into the new covenant? That was the question. It was a big question. I mean, think about it. We don't always realize that for the first few years, the church was only Jewish. There were no Gentiles in the church. The Jerusalem church, they were a bunch of Jews. Jesus was a Jew. All his apostles were Jews. All the early Christians in Jerusalem were all Jews, got saved, you know, when they came to the Jewish feasts in Jerusalem. So for quite a few years, there were only Jews in the church. All the early Christians were Jews. All of them were circumcised. And now they look back on the history. There's no scripture or saying of Jesus that's recorded that you should no longer circumcise. So they look at Moses was circumcised, Abraham was circumcised, David was circumcised, Isaiah and all the prophets were circumcised, Jesus was circumcised, the apostles were circumcised. It seems like everyone who was part of the people of God was circumcised. And all the promises of the Old Testament, the new covenant promises, seem to have been made to the Jews, those who are circumcised. So can you see it made sense? You know, it was a big issue. You know what was the tiebreaker, one of the tiebreakers in the end, which convinced the early church that Gentiles could be saved without having to be circumcised and become Jews first? What was it? Experience, in other words. Peter told the story about how the Spirit led him to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion in his household, and how while he was still preaching, the Spirit came upon them. They started speaking in tongues and glorifying God. And then he said, who can forbid water that these who have already received the Spirit may be baptized in water? In other words, the Holy Spirit has accepted them without circumcision. Why should we not? But also notice at the end of that council, how James stands up and says, okay, that seems quite clear. And you know what? It seems to agree with Scripture, which says, and then he quotes that scripture about the tabernacle of David and the Gentiles who will be added. This is a very interesting thing. Both Paul and Luke have a theology where salvation for Luke and Paul is, in the Old Testament, and I'm going to just have to give a bit of background. In the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah and Joel and those scriptures, it talks about the restoration of Israel through a new exodus. Often we read it and we just don't get it. Isaiah 40, the voice calling in the wilderness. At the end of that chapter, there's that thing about rising up on eagle's wings. It's referring to a new exodus. Go and read in Exodus 19 where it says how God took his people on eagle's wings from Egypt to the promised land. When he talks about preparing the way of the Lord, it's the way in the wilderness, the way through the desert, the way through the Red Sea, the way through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land. Now, for both Luke and for Paul, salvation is the restoration of Israel, and the Gentiles are saved by being incorporated into restored Israel, by taking part in the new Exodus. So it's not like the church replaces Israel. The church is Israel. We are the Israel of God. We are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit and who glory in Christ Jesus, according to Philippians 3. Amen? And that's what the Jerusalem Council was establishing. He's saying, we are the tabernacle of David. And even the Gentiles who are called by his name can be incorporated into the tabernacle of David, the restored Israel. And experience was the thing, one of the things that convinced them, along with Scripture. So there is a place for experience. There's more I can say about that, but I'm taking too long, so let me close. Do you listen to a preacher because he or she sounds really intelligent and persuasive? Confirms the teaching you've already received and believed? Because he has had amazing religious experiences? Or because he rightly handles the word of truth? Or all of the above? I'd say all of the above. Remembering that the last one, rightly interpreting Scripture, is the decisive one. That's the one that has the veto. Scripture can veto all the others. Okay? So we can trust the preacher who has correctly used reason to rightly divide Scripture and then tested it against good tradition, church tradition, and then experienced it in his or her life. If you find something in Scripture that no one in 2,000 years of church history has ever found in Scripture, you're probably finding something in Scripture that's not there. Okay, so we must, with that humility, also approach Scripture. So reason, tradition, and experience all have a role to play, but none of them should trump Scripture, ever. We don't interpret Scripture in the light of our experience. We interpret our experience in the light of Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay, I know I'm saying things because I know Heinrich and I know all the pastors and stuff that you have here in the region who preach to you all the time. And I know they're solid guys. So I'm probably only confirming things that you already know. But my appeal to you is that we mustn't only acknowledge them in principle. We must really, in our lives, in our practice, the way we deal with Scripture, the way we study Scripture, the seriousness with which we study Scripture and apply Scripture, it must show that Scripture is the highest authority in our lives. Okay, so unlike reason, tradition, and experience, Scripture is fully inspired of God. It's the only inspired, only infallible source we have. In terms of worldview, because everything that we think and everything that we do and how we do it is very dependent on our worldview, the way we interpret the world and interact with it. That's your worldview, the way you interpret the world and interact with it. All based on hermeneutics, by the way. So your whole life is based on hermeneutics, how you interpret the world and Scripture and everything around you and how you interact with it. Everything, it's like you're a fish in a fishbowl. And that's why we say you don't interpret the world as it is, you interpret it as you are. Because it's not like you're standing outside of the fishbowl looking in and having an objective view of the world. You're one of the fish in the bowl. You're living in the world you're trying to interpret. So you're not objective. You're part of the world. And your experience is part of the world. Your reason is part of the world. Your tradition, which is based on other people's reason and experience, is also part of the world. Or other people's interpretation of Scripture. But it's all part of the world, those three. The one source we have that comes from outside the fishbowl is Scripture. It's the one external source we have, the only external source we have. And the thinking that got humanity in this trouble that we're in will not get us out of this trouble. We need an outside source. We need a word from outside, the final word of God into our source to come and change our world. Amen? Let's stand. Please forgive me if I took a bit long. But I trust what I was sharing will bless you and encourage you and strengthen you in the Lord and in His Word. If there's anyone here this morning who who realizes, you know, I've been coming to church, but I'm in danger of being one of those that says, Lord, Lord, and thinking that I know Jesus because I've come to church or because I've had certain experiences or so. But I realize now that I might not actually know Jesus. If that's you, I'm not going to ask you to come forward now, but I am going to ask you to come forward, and Jan George and the counselors will be afterwards if you want someone to pray with you and if you want to do something about that. Please take have the boldness to come and to come and do business with the Lord. This today is the day of salvation. This side of eternity, we have God's grace that is available to us and that we must make use of. So I want to really appeal to you, make use of it. Don't say, okay, in a few years' time. You don't know whether you have a few years' time. Now, if the Lord's speaking to you now, respond now. Okay? But then I also want to speak to us as Christians and say, not in principle do we acknowledge that Scripture is the supreme and final authority, but in practice. To what extent? Because it's not about whether you acknowledge it or not, but to what extent in your practice, in the way you study Scripture, do you actually learn how to interpret Scripture properly and how to apply Scripture properly? Or is there more that we can do? And I want to submit to you, for all of us, there's probably more that we can do. We can probably make a deeper commitment. As individuals and as families and as congregations, we can make a deeper commitment to Scripture. So if you feel that the Lord is laying on your heart, that you really want to commit yourself and say, yes, Lord, in practice, I want to make an even greater commitment to Scripture. And you know, like Jesus, be able to say, it is written. I just want you to put up your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I'm just going to pray a prayer that you can agree with if you want to. Yes, Lord God, we just come to you in Jesus' name, Lord, and you see our hands and you see our hearts. Lord, our heart's desire is to faithfully represent you. Lord God, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us, Lord, to be so hungry for Scripture, for your word, and understand Scripture so accurately, Lord God, that we can just be a shining light in this world, in this dark world, Lord. We pray, Lord, that the Lord, as your word says in Colossians, that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly. Lord, that every time we open our mouths, Lord God, that from the good treasure of our hearts will just overflow Scripture, your word, and our correct understanding of your word. Lord, we want to just come and humble ourselves, Lord God, and acknowledge before you, Lord God, that there are some things in your word that are hard for us to understand, and there are some things that we don't understand, and we suspect, Lord, that there are some things that we misunderstand. And we pray, Lord, that you'll, by your grace, come and teach us through the counsel of many of your people and through your Spirit. Come and lead us, Lord, into all truth, please, Lord, Holy Spirit. And please help us, Lord, to be a church that is faithful to you. A church that has no higher authority than your word to us. And a church that constantly measures everything against Scripture. Help us to be good Bereans and so glorify your name. Lord, our heart's desire is really to glorify you, Lord God. Lord, and Lord, we realize that it's easy for us to see the mistakes in other traditions. It's sometimes a bit more difficult for us to see the mistakes in our own traditions. But we want to humble ourselves this morning and say, Lord God, that it's but by your grace that we are what we are. And we pray, Lord God, that your grace will lead us on and help us to be faithful to you, Lord. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we'll understand Scripture so well that we'll, in every situation that we're in, Lord, whether it's at work, whether it's with our families, whether it's in church, in a ministry situation, be able to powerfully minister your word and apply your word, because we know your will, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we pray that through that, your name will be glorified in us and through us. We pray, Lord, that when the world sees how we, even despite hard times, worship you and glorify you, Lord, that they'll stand up and say, wow, your God must be amazing. Lord, when they see your supernatural Spirit manifesting through us, Lord, speaking through us prophetically, that they'll stand up and say, God is in your midst. Lord, we just consecrate ourselves to you, and we acknowledge, Lord, that we are your church. Lord, as leaders, Lord God, and Jan George and I just want to stand up, Lord God, and as representatives, Lord God, of your church, and as the leaders of your church, Lord, we just want to come and humble ourselves before you and acknowledge, Lord, that this is not our church. We don't want to presume to take ownership of your church. And we don't want to presume to build your church apart from you. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll continue to please build us, Lord God. And help us, Lord, when we build, not to build with straw and hay and stubble, but to build with gold and silver and precious stones that will not be consumed by the fire of judgment. In Jesus' name. Lord, I just want to speak your blessing over your people. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for these people, Lord, who are so faithful to you, who have this morning so passionately worshipped you, who have so much of their lives still ahead of them, Lord. I thank you for this community who loves one another and who loves you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll please continue to bless them, Lord God. I pray that they'll know your grace, your favor, your hand upon them for good, in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, that you'll enable them, even in the midst of their weakness, even through their weakness, to be shining lights in this dark world for you in Jesus' name. To be witnesses for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.